which says this. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. A woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group, and Jesus said, "Teacher," and then said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." I'm just going to pray and then we'll get going. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you're a God who speaks. And we thank you that you are a God who is present in this room right now. I pray that you would come and you would speak into each of our hearts now through your word, and that we would leave changed. Amen. It was a hot, sweaty afternoon in July. Five were lined up against five. A ball was in the middle. Banter was friendly, and the football was mediocre. It was a situation I'd been in hundreds of times before. Yet, that was no ordinary game of football. Never before in my life had I lined up on a pitch against people who'd experienced what these guys had. There were five or six ex-tri gangsters on the pitch. You had men whose profession had been knife fighting or killing. No, not killing. One man had only been off heroin for 3 days. The experiences of the men on that pitch differed profoundly from mine, and it would have been easy to denounce them as monsters or follow the Daily Telegraph and label them as notorious. Their actions have been in the past probably as bad as you get. Yet the men I met were not monsters. In fact, really, they weren't that different from me. They had struggles and sins, yet were redeemable. They were now sons of God, and we're looking to glorify him. I believe that there are three things today that Jesus wants to say to us. First, that like those guys, we have all sinned and fallen short. Second, that like those men, the Lord does not condemn us. And third, that he calls us to go and sin no more. I'm going to start with the first point, all have sinned. We see Jesus confronted here by Pharisees, dragging in a woman caught in the act of adultery. Verses 3 to 5 say, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?'" This would have been, I think, profoundly humiliating as an experience for this woman. Even if she hadn't been about to have stones thrown at her, she'd been caught in the act, and therefore was almost certainly naked. She was exposed, pulled before a crowd by the leaders of her town, ready to have judgment pronounced. It reminds you a bit of the way we treat sex offenders today. The papers splash their faces all over the media, pronouncing the guilty statement before the judges even made the verdict. People who might have a dubious private life suddenly find themselves self-righteously denouncing the monsters they see on the screens. Humiliation is followed by punishment. The self-proclaimed judges find themselves thankful that they're generally a good person, not like the evil monster that the male or whatever has presented them with. Jesus was asked his verdict. Do we punish the monster for her appalling crimes? And his answer cut to the heart. Let any of you who is without sin throw the first stone. The self-proclaimed righteous suddenly stopped in their tracks. One by one, their stones fell to the ground. Their consciences convicted them. Maybe this lady wasn't the only person who'd be found guilty at the ultimate judgment seat. Maybe their illusion of goodness was a lie. Maybe it was true that all sinned and all will be found guilty. I don't know where you're coming from today, but the first point that has to be made is that we all do should fall short. The verse doesn't say, let any of you who is without a considerable number of sins or a particularly bad sin be the first to throw a stone. It says, let any of you who is without sin. There are no good exceptions. Perfection's the only acceptable requirement for judgment. What does this mean? Firstly, we are, and secondly, we stand worthy of death before Jesus. The scene started with one person naked and exposed in a group who kept up an illusion of righteousness. Jesus' comment left all of them naked, all of them exposed, and all of them worthy of judgment. I thank the Lord for verse 11 that the judgment was not death. The law demands that he picks up the stone alone with that woman. But instead we have verse 10 and 11 saying, Jesus straightened up to her and asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she replied, no one. Then neither do I condemn you. Jesus declared, go now and leave your life of sin. Neither do I condemn you. That is a declaration of the living God. Neither do I condemn you. There is now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. You might feel that your sin is too great, but there is no condemnation for you. There is grace for the women caught in adultery, and there is grace for you. Do you know that? Do you know that Jesus comes to you and says, I do not condemn you? I think it's very easy for us to live a whole of life with kind of this vague sense of guilt about our actions, forgetting that declaration of the Lord himself. What are the condemnatory lies that we let slip in? I know personally that I find myself just weighted down with this vague sense of guilt about things that I could be doing. I could be doing more all the time. I could be more generous. I could be preaching more. I could be etc., etc., etc. And there's this like, you're not good enough, you're not good enough, you're not good enough. And it's a lie. Because actually Jesus says, I do not condemn you. Neither do I condemn you. He looks at you and says that. As much as he looks at that woman, as he sits in the ground, he looks at you and he says, I do not condemn you. My grace is sufficient. I do not condemn you. Why does he do that? Because that's his nature. God is not a harsh taskmaster. He is a good father who loves you lavishly. To give you an illustration, imagine a child learning to ride a bike, or to make it more amusing, imagine me learning to ride my bike with Dad. When I was learning to ride my bike, did Dad shout at me because I couldn't do it perfectly immediately? What are you doing? Never learned to ride a bike? Stupid boy. No, he didn't. No, that wasn't what he did. He put stabilizers on the bike, and he held me until I got my bearings. As time went on, he trusted me with more and more. First, I was able to ride on my own with stabilizers. Then, without them. Now, you'll be pleased to know, he even lets me ride without him there. In the same way, the Lord is not standing there shouting at you when you stumble. He comes by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he teaches you, and he helps you, and he changes you into his likeness. Of course, Jesus wants me to be more like him, but he does not want us living under the weight of condemnation. The King of the universe invites us into a glorious relationship where he will change us day by day. It's a relationship with a good father and not a harsh taskmaster. You know, the only reason that he could do that is because of the sacrifice that he's going to make later in the story. Under law, she should have died. The only reason she doesn't die is because someone takes her place. As the stones drop to the ground, they're effectively being thrown at Jesus. You've been set free because God came to earth, took on your likeness, and took your place. He took the punishment that we deserve to release us from that condemnation. There is no condemnation anymore. And so I wonder what our response is to the liberty that is won for us. A little bit of the answer is found in the second half of the verse that we've been focusing on, the call to go and leave your life of sin. Jesus calls us into holiness, and as I've been saying, he does this as a good father who helps us and coaxes us to become more like him, not as someone who's standing there going, you're not good enough, you're not good enough. Holiness is the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Our call is to submit to him and be open to him. As you make yourself available, he will change you. Having said that, this isn't a change that happens without any of our initiative or engagement. And God's given us his word as the primary way that he speaks. Look at a couple of the practical ways that John 8 speaks into what living a holy life should look like. First up, we see in verse 1, then they all went home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. It's like a passing comment, but I think it says quite a lot. He's going to pray. The gospel makes it abundantly clear that Jesus consistently found time to pray. You see all these little, like, just passing comments, oh, and then the Lord went off by himself. And he's gone to pray. And I think it's a real challenge to us. What better sign that prayer has power than that Jesus made time for it? What better reason for us to pursue it than that our Savior needed to find that space for himself? How is your prayer life? Do you believe that the Lord can bring changes through the prayers that you pray? Do your prayers reflect that belief? I mentioned earlier that I was playing football with someone who was in the process of coming off heroin. He was 3 days into cold turkey. Speaking to one of the permanent helpers, it became clear just how astonishing that is. Katie had previously worked as an occupational therapist with drug addicts with the NHS in southwest London. She described to me her feeling of real cynicism when she'd heard claims that people were withdrawing painlessly at this centre in Hong Kong. In England, it takes 2 weeks, according to her, to fully withdraw from heroin, and months more to be free of drugs entirely. People are given substitutes, such as diazepam and sedatives, to help ease the pain. Withdrawals are painful. The first 4 to 5 days of cold turkey are horrible. They involve sweating, aching, etc., etc., etc. At Syngman, they don't give people any sedatives or any substitutes, but people come off entirely painlessly. While I was there, 2 people did that. What's their secret? It's just prayer. All the guys, when they're coming off drugs, are consistently prayed for their first 10 days. Prayer has power. Jesus prayed like it did, and it still does today. I wonder whether we always live like it does. Along with modelling powerful prayer, we find that our passage teaches us a little about how to relate to other people. It shows us how the Lord sees others and those that he values. The Lord does not judge people by appearance. In fact, he stands with the vulnerable and the marginalised. It interested me just reading this that it was a woman who was dragged up in the court in the act of adultery. Actually, when you read the law, when you read Leviticus 20, it says men and women, when they're caught in adultery, should both be stoned. And so the fact that it's only a woman who's being brought up makes the point that this is like the Pharisees making example of someone who's the most vulnerable. And Jesus just turns the whole situation on its head. He doesn't judge the woman, he loves her. And that's what we're called to do, of looking at it, is that Jesus is both God and man. If him saying, "I don't condemn you," in his capacity as God, is wonderfully liberating for us. And it is the most wonderfully liberating thing. Him saying, "I do not condemn you," as a human, provides the model of how we should be living in our relationships with other people. Because Jesus isn't only God and has the power to judge, he is also the perfect man. And so us looking at the way he acts as a man provides a model for our lives today. Jesus sees someone who the rest of the world ostracizes, a woman caught in adultery, and rather than judge her worthy of death, he releases her. I wonder what does that look like for you? What does it look like for you as you go into work tomorrow, not judging the person who's frustrating you, not slagging them off, not bitching about them? What does it look like to actively encourage, counterculturally encourage someone who annoys you? I'm amazed when you read the gospel about the level of the challenge. It is enormous. Again, I saw in Hong Kong the kind of just this lived out in a really powerful way. Those guys were not necessarily, when they came in, going to love anyone back. They weren't gonna be people who kind of, you've got someone who's spent all his life as a tri gangster, he's not going to immediately kind of return your encouraging word with an encouraging word. And yet they just keep doing it, and they kept persisting, and then Jesus broke through. And I think one of the most moving moments while I was there was the day that almost the lifestyle that was being modelled by the helpers, you could see that it had rubbed off. We went down with the guys who, these guys who, like, maybe 3 months into a relationship with Jesus, to the local mentally ill and disabled home. And watching those guys who had nothing have been pulled out of the gutter and have been transformed into the likeness of Jesus, ministering to people who have even less, was one of the most moving things that I think I have seen. It was the fact that one of the guys, Wai Chin, said to me, "These guys worship like no one else I've seen." And actually, when the guys who were worshiping, these mentally ill people, they weren't singing, they couldn't sing. It was just literally their face you could see the worship, because they couldn't speak, but it's just a picture of the gospel, seeing people in the gutter who'd been loved when there was no reason to love them, then going and doing the same for other people. You know, like the guys at Singman say to the guys, "We do not condemn you." They model Jesus to other people because Jesus has done that to them. And then the guys who are the ex-drug addicts are now doing that same thing to other people. That's what the gospel should look like. That's what Jesus did for us, and that is what we're called to. And I guess that's the big challenge from this. I'm not sure I have much more to say. I'm just going to pray and then pass back to Owen.